So like Todd mentioned, and I think Les mentioned as well, we know this is interactive, so feel free to interact anytime. You don't have to raise your hand or do anything like that. Just so this time we're talking about in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that's, we'll be in Genesis 26. But before we go there, I want to talk a little bit about, we talked about this with Abraham when we talked about last year that he was a true father of the faith or the father of the faith. And the same thing with Isaac being a true father of the faith. And I believe Todd, you mentioned this yesterday as well, but it's good to be reminded. It's not about Isaac. It's about the faith, the object of faith, which is Christ and his work for the elect alone. So I just want to go to a couple places before we go to Genesis 26 about faith. So let's go to Hebrews 11. We're all familiar with this, but I think it's good to be stirred up to be what we're talking about. We're singling in on a person, not about the person. It's not about Isaac, but what that faith represents that's given to Isaac. And that faith is the same faith that's granted to all the elect through all time. And that faith has the same object, which is Christ. So Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now assurance here in the New American Standard, I think it says substance, right? And New King James, that's closer to what the word means. So this faith has a substance. So what's the substance?
Christ
is the substance, right? We talk about often, you go into the Old Testament, there's types and shadows, and they're looking for the substance. But in the types and shadows, the elect in that time saw the substance. So like you were talking about yesterday in Genesis 22, Abraham, that whole time when he was going to sacrifice Isaac, he was thinking about the substance because he had the faith of Christ. He had the mind of Christ. So that's what we want to be thinking about. That's what we are going to be thinking about is the object. So we're going to be thinking about the substance, even though we're going to be in the Old Testament looking at types and shadows and talking about Isaac. As we had this whole time, this whole conference, we're thinking about the substance. It's not about a specific historical person back in time a couple thousand years ago, but what that represents and what that faith is granted to him believes in. Like, faith always has an object. Now, if someone says they have faith, and that object is not the object that Abraham believed in and Isaac believed in, what does that demonstrate?
They don't have faith.
That's pretty simple, right? It's black and white. You don't have the object. The confession doesn't bear fruit of what the object is. You can say all day long, I believe in Jesus. Okay, what Jesus? Well, he died for everyone. Well, you don't have faith.
It's interesting that that faith, which is not true faith, is in itself, right? Mm. It also points back to itself.
Yeah, it's faith in their faith. And that takes many different expressions. Anyone who doesn't have the faith, ultimately, in truth, has faith in their own faith. No matter how they say it. Just like we say often, but the Reformed say, Christ died for all who would put their trust in him. So it's their faith that makes the difference because they're putting their trust in him. They would deny that, but that's really what that means, and that's what they're saying.
They even call it a Reformed faith.
Yeah, Reformed. Yeah.
It is a Reformed
version. Yeah.
Yes.
If you add any adjective to faith, it's not faith. Because you say, okay, there's a Reformed faith, there's the Arminian faith, there's the Mormon faith. Then you're adding adjectives and they're saying there's more than one. And we know there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Christ, one body, one mind of Christ, one mind, one view, right? One expression of that faith that all believers, when they're justified, when they're made alive, expresses. It's not the exact same enunciation of words in the exact same order, but it's all the same meaning. All believers, when they're granted the faith, they declare the same thing. They speak the same language. It's not like a set thing, like we talk about a constitution, we say the exact same words. Like, oh, he said election. He said redemption. He said in this order, so then you extend the right hand of fellowship. But no, we all speak the same language. It's all about the object. So one more place before we go to Genesis 26, 1 John 5. I thought of this yesterday. I think it was yesterday. Was it you, Todd, or was it last they went to Genesis 4 or Galatians 4?
I think we both did.
Okay, yeah.
I did, but...
Okay, yeah, I thought of it because it talks about, you know, the two, you know, Hagar. Yeah, and then they're born, what, a birth? Mm-hmm. So this talks about birth, too, but also goes into the faith. So 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is literally generated of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child generated of Him. So that whoever is born of God, you're begotten of God by His power, by the gospel. And everyone who is made alive, they love the Father and they love all those He makes alive. So every elect regenerate sinner loves God in truth. Because He has caused them to love Him in truth, and they love everyone who is generated from Him, who is regenerated by His power. Everyone who was granted that faith in the object. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. And we won't go into this now because I've been going through 1 John, but we know what that means, His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, it's not our faith, our expression of faith that overcomes the world. It's not our activity of faith that overcomes the world. It's the object. Because faith, you know, has an object, which is Christ. So He's the one that has overcome. And we're granted understanding in that, of what He has done. It's not like a lot of, you know, false teachers and preachers that say, you know, by your faith you can overcome the world, you can overcome sin, you can, you know, whatever you want to put in there. But they take it to be your expression of faith that's which overcomes. But it's the one that we have faith in that overcomes. The object.
It's also the faith that we have in time. It could be said that way as well.
Yeah, like precious faith.
What we have in time.
Mm. Yeah, that's a good point, because it's the same faith that is granted to all the elect. It's corporate, right? We're all granted faith individually, but then also the same faith is granted corporately to all the elect in time. And they all will. Everyone who the Father loves will be born of Him, right? And they will be granted that faith. That's through all time. We know if God loves somebody, He will regenerate them and give them this faith, which is the faith of Christ, in Christ, the object.
What does it mean to overcome the world?
Well, what did he do on the cross? He has overcome the world, right? He destroyed the works of the devil. Right?
So to have power over the world or to survive into the after world setting? Because right now we're not overcoming the world in a temporal sense, right? We're in the world that... I'm just curious about how we
overcome
the world.
Yeah, like, we overcome the world because Christ has overcome the world. Not like we're here temporally, physically. Like we have afflictions, we have trials, we have tribulations, but we already have overcome because He has already destroyed the works of the devil.
Yeah, so I think of it like this: when we're born again, we've been seated in heavenly places. We're no longer of the world, so we've overcome it right there.
Yeah, we're here physically, but spiritually.
Yeah, He's separated. So he's actually making a statement of what he's done.
Yeah, Satan is the, all the kingdoms of the world have been given to him. So this creation, apart from the church, the elect, are under his dominion, which is the dominion, the rule, the realm of sin and death. There's no escape. There's absolutely no escape. So Christ has come into the realm of sin and death. Mm. He has conquered sin and death. He actually experienced death and was raised from the dead. He never sinned. So he by his power, overcame the devil and the rule, the dominion of the devil. And therefore, we have overcome in him. We are not subject to sin and death.
Different dominion.
I think of what's being described.
When you think of it like this, I was thinking from Corinthians here, God by his power came there, took us out of this, and put us up where he's at. Took us out of the dominion.
Right.
Yeah, we're snatched from darkness to light.
Translated into the kingdom of his love. So
that's what
you're born. We're born sinners. We're born spiritually dead. We're spiritual beings, but we're not spiritually united with God. We're spiritually separated from God, which is death. That's because God is life, but to be separated from God is death. And we're born in that condition. But because of Christ, we are translated into the kingdom of his love, where he has overcome that which is impossible.
And that victory is continued to be realized. So in 1 John, right, they didn't go out. Others did, but the ones that stayed, the ones that remained, right, because they had an anointing from the Holy One, the experience, the testing, continues to show forth the reality of that victory of Christ in the lives of his people. So it's a one-time victory that is, you could say, manifested in the lives, in his life and his people.
It's ongoing. It abides.
I mean, we're facing it every day.
In 1 Corinthians 15:57, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."
So we have overcome, it's past tense.
We have the victory, even though we're still here.
Something that, going back to the object, is really good. What you're saying is that, you're actually saying that the faith that we're given is the actual faith of Jesus Christ.
We believe what he believed about himself.
Faith in Jesus Christ. We believe what he believes about himself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We have the mind. We talked about this, did we talk about this last night? We talk about it often. I mean, I thought about this with this song, you know, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Father, Son, and Spirit." So in John 6:45, it says the Father teaches us. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. And then we're in John 14-16, you know, we're given the Spirit of truth who glorifies Christ, right? So we have the Father teaches us, we have the mind of Christ, and the Spirit of truth indwells us and glorifies Christ and discloses all things about him to us, so that we believe what the Father believes, we believe what the Son believes, and we believe what the Spirit teaches about the Father and the Son.
I agree. So that's what it means, that's the faith that we're given. Right? So we do have the object of that faith, yeah, but it actually comes from him. And where I'm going is, the Reformed or the religious, many conservative religious, will say the same thing, right? Faith has an object. But many of them will also say that the death of Christ was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. Well, what makes a difference? Well, faith makes a difference, they would say.
It's a different faith.
Well, if his death is sufficient, then it's sufficient for faith. See, they're saying his death is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect, and what makes a difference is faith. Well, then the faith that they're talking about is the creaturely faith, because apparently his death wasn't sufficient to give faith, because it was sufficient for all, and not all have faith.
Then who makes the difference?
So it's a wicked lie. It's a terribly, terribly wicked thing to say. I mean, it's so evil, because it's not sufficient for all. It's sufficient for the elect, and the elect are given. It's sufficient to give faith, to give life. That's sufficient for the elect, and it's efficient for the elect, and it's not sufficient for the reprobate, and it's not efficient for the reprobate, and there's no faith given the reprobate, and that's it. It's very simple.
It's a different Jesus.
Yeah, different object. You know, to say that it's sufficient, but then it's not efficient, that destroys the meaning of both. Right? Because it was sufficient because it was efficient. It was efficient because it was sufficient. I mean, words have meanings, right?
To your point, though, if that is the Christ, then what Christ is offering to God is himself, right? Then you have to expand that out to what you just said, and that's blasphemy.
Right.
That makes God an adulterer, it makes, you know, think you said.
Yeah, his confidence in the Father would be insufficient.
Right.
Because it's sufficient for everybody, but apparently not everybody's given faith, therefore his faith is insufficient.
Right. Yep.
But then you say, but it's also efficient. I mean, in other words, it's a complete contradiction.
Yeah. Yeah, you'd have to say, going back.
We hear that kind of argument.
Yeah, of course. Go back to thinking about Isaac, right, and to what you preached on and you taught and Les preached on. So the promise was sufficient for Ishmael, but only efficient for Isaac.
Right.
Does that make any sense? When he said, no, he will not, right? So it destroys the meaning of words as what they must do. And I think we talked about this last night, too. It's like, think about Noah's Ark, because Noah's Ark is a beautiful picture of the work of Christ for the elect alone. The Ark was sufficient for the whole world, but only efficient for eight, when the blueprints were for eight. Right? It's blasphemy, and it's exceedingly blasphemous. So, yeah, thank you for that. I mean, it's clear, and it gets right to the heart of who Christ is and what he did. And that's what all false teachers and all false teachings at the root of them, as you've been teaching on, is to please men. But by pleasing men, they're attacking the person and work of Christ. Right? They're attacking the offense. So, that was good you talked about faith. I had written down as a question, so what is faith? But we kind of talked about that. I had a little definition, but we'll skip that. I read it the last time when we did Abraham. So if anyone's interested, I can send it out to them. But we all know it, so we don't need a definition. So let's go to Genesis 26. So Genesis 26, starting in verse 1. And our focus will be mainly verse 4. And I think I said this to you, Phil, yesterday. It's like one of those where this one, verses 1 through 6, and then the following, the rest of the chapter, is not that closely associated with the first 6 verses. So it wouldn't be pertinent to the point to go read the whole chapter. We could, to get the whole flow of context and the historical context of it, but we'll just read the first 6 verses, and we'll talk about a couple verses up to verse 4, then focus on verse 4. So Genesis 26:1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants, or to your seed, I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants or seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, so Isaac lived in Gerar." So, like I said, we're going to focus on verse 4, but I want to make a couple points of verse 3. So it says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." So this is a physical promise that actually works out in time, but it points to the spiritual reality of the descendants of Abraham, the elect. And it says, "I will establish the oath," or the covenant. So establish means to be confirmed, to stand. So this covenant, this oath that is established, was before the foundation of the world, and is confirmed in time. Right? The covenant is between the Father and the Son. And Abraham, Isaac, and all their posterity, spiritually, are just fruit of the covenant between the Father and the Son. But it has a physical outworking in time that they were given these lands in time. But that points to the land of the gospel, the land of the truth, the kingdom of light, right, as we talk about often. So this oath, this covenant was established. It was promised. It stands and is confirmed in time by the work of Christ that he would come into the world for that seed, small s, seed, the elect. And verse 4, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Who remembers last year with Abraham, we spent a little bit of time focusing on the stars. You remember this? And what is the picture of the stars? Is it that there's going to be so many that you can't count, you can add yourself to the number? Remember we read from Calvin where he talked about the many and that they add themselves to the number? It's not a fixed number, but it's a number that's fluctuating by the creature, right? So the stars are absolutely fixed. They're all numbered. They're all named. So this is saying the same thing of saying to Abraham is the elect, that perfect number. Remember we talked about the perfect number? We went into Revelation where it talked about the 144,000. It's not literally 144,000. It's just that perfect number that was before the foundation of the world. Just like eight. There was eight spots.
Also, the stars reflect the light of the sun, so we reflect the righteousness of Christ. You know, it's not our righteousness, it's you see Christ's righteousness on us, kind of like you see the light of the sun on the stars.
Yeah. Well, I mean, stars make their own light, but I get your point. The moon reflects the light of the sun, but I get your point. The point you're making is true, though. So you don't need to be an astronomer.
Wasn't there also the idea that the light is set apart against darkness?
Yeah.
And you have to have darkness in order to see the light.
That's what I'm
saying.
Yeah.
And some stars, you see the light, and they're gone. But we still see the light.
Yeah, the shooting star. The
light gets burned out. The stars already burned out.
So Jacob's dead. Isaac's dead, but his light's dead.
They still speak. It's like the blood of Abel still speaks, right? Isaac still speaks. Abraham still speaks. It's the faith that's speaking. The testimony is speaking to us, his seed. The LA.
It's also interesting that as you read individual books or individual sections of Scripture, there's very, very few believers in each place you read. Right? Mm-hmm. When you step back from a distance and you read Hebrews 11, you know, we have a great cloud of witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting that that's the way the sky is? Mm-hmm. When you are stepping from a distance, you see a lot of stars. When you go close to those stars, and the closest next star is really, really far away.
Yeah.
That's
well, that's a good point. I mean, we talk about often the physical points to the spiritual. And like you said, we say it often, I think it's a beautiful picture because the black backdrop vastly outweighs the pin drops of the light.
That's right.
And you can't see the light without the black backdrop. So the remnant, the elect, are made known by the wrath of God abiding on the vast majority of people. It even says that in Romans 9, right? That the mercy of God may be shown.
And in the darkness, you don't see any objects.
It's nothing.
There's only darkness, whatever that is.
Yeah.
But it's actually the only thing you see are the objects of light.
Mm.
So the darkness serves.
Fascinating thing.
The darkness serves the light.
The darkness serves the light.
Right? Yeah. The older serves the younger.
It's all. Well, go ahead.
Not good.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
The only thing that's there is the light.
Right.
The rest of it is actually it's there, but it's nothing.
Right. The darkness is without form and void. It's just like so. When God said, "Let there be light." It's not like there was little bits here. There was no light, there was no nothing. So he brought that into his creation.
In an eternal sense, it's really like, let there be objects of my love.
Yeah.
Right, the point of light. Because ultimately, the reprobates go into eternal darkness. And they are not, although they are. Which darkness is.
Right.
It is, but it is not.
Right.
He created something that represents this beauty of loss in the thinking of
yeah, the beautiful, manifold wisdom of God.
Well, think of Abraham, too. He did tell him, like, the sinners will be the poles of the star of the sky, right? Now, he was speaking of what he was able to see right there at that point. Doesn't mean as many as the stars are in the universe, but what he could see.
The point isn't the number in a sense, like, oh, there's going to be billions upon billions upon... It's a fixed number, like we're talking about. It's a perfect number. He knew that perfect. It would be a perfect number that his Savior would come into the world and to live and to die for and be raised again for. But the point to the black backdrop is beautiful. Like in Romans 9, it says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Then we'll the next verse, and He did so. In order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So it's not an arbitrary thing, like people say, well, you're a fatalist, you just are arbitrarily damned. Right? They're arbitrarily condemned. No, God made both to demonstrate who he is, and the one magnifies the other. Same thing with the black backdrop of the sky, the night sky. So verse 4, again, we talked about the stars, and he says, "And will give your descendants or your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So I want to focus on, three points. We talk about the seed. We're going to talk about the seed. We're talking about all the nations and blessed. So first, let's talk about the seed. And I thought of this just to get us thinking. Who knows where the first place in the Bible it mentions your seed?
Adam.
In Genesis.
Hmm? You know the chapter?
Probably 1.
Yeah.
3. Yeah. Genesis 3. Let's go there real quick. Genesis 3. Now, this isn't Isaac, obviously, but it is. It will be, but then it's ultimately talking about the seed, capital S, Christ.
Same seed.
Yeah. So Genesis 3, verse 14, and just notice, we know this, but who is the Lord declaring this to? The serpent. He says, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." Now just stop there for a second. He says, because you have done this, was it a prescription because you did this, or who created the serpent? Who ordained and decreed and caused the serpent to go into the garden to deceive our first parents? God. So it's not a prescription, like, because you did this, you really shocked me. I created you and you did something I didn't expect. So because of this, you're going to be cursed. No, this is what's his purpose.
They would say that they knew he would do that.
Yeah, like he foreknew.
Creating him for that purpose, they said. He knew that Adam and Eve would be deceived by Satan. He knew how it would all go down. No, he's caused it to go down that way for his own glory. There's a huge difference there.
Oh, absolutely. When you create something, you're not created for a purpose. You just create something and you just let it go. It's not like one of those, like, you wind up toys. Like, I created it and you just go. And it does whatever it wants to do. You know how people talk about it. They just went their own way.
Does a potter ever create a pot without a purpose? Right?
No.
So I was thinking, too, with the pot and us having this knowledge and the faith of Christ, right? We're just vessels, right? So in time, before the creation of the world, he says, I'm going to pour of who I am into this vessel. And in time, there's a day when we were converted, where that vessel, where he put into this vessel of who he is, and now we're in him. That's really simple and beautiful at the same time. Right?
Mm.
That's really what's happened.
And all is for his glory and for his purposes, and he created Satan to do this. So You know, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a shock. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a happenstance. It wasn't him letting him go his own way. He created the world for this purpose. So there must be a fall. There must be deception. There must be, right? Well, we're saved from something. So there must be a fall. There must be wrath. There must be, right? It demonstrates all of who he is. So verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Better to say, he shall crush you on the, crush your head, would be a better translation, but either way. So, it says, he didn't say, I will put possible enmity. I will create a provision for enmity if you choose so. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, who's her seed?
It's Christ.
Christ. Now, do women have seeds? Look anywhere in the scriptures. Do women have seeds? So, what's this declaring? What's this prophesying?
It's God's seed. God's seed.
But if a woman can't have a seed, how does she? What's that pointing to? What's it prophesying?
That God will bring forth that seed.
Miraculously. Like, even more miraculous than it was with Sarah, because she was 100 years old and he still miraculously did it, but Mary was a virgin. Right? So it's prophesying the virgin birth, because women don't have seeds. So it's a picture of Christ, his person and work, because he will come in the flesh, right? The perfect, sinless Lamb of God, who is not of Adam, he's the second Adam. He comes as the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, and he lives a perfect life of obedience to the will of the Father, establishes a righteousness in his life and his death, and he destroys the work of Satan at the cross. So it's all in these couple verses right here is the gospel. Perfectly declared, and to remind us of what him coming in the flesh, what he would do. So this is the first place seed is mentioned. So I want to go to a place where I think is a clear place, and it's really full. Galatians 3. So let's turn to Galatians 3. So Galatians 3:1 says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing, or by hearing with faith?" So what's Paul doing here? And verse 1 and 2. What's he doing? Yeah, he knows there's believers in the Galatian church, and he also knows that there's tares amongst the wheat. So he's testing the spirits. He said, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you: are you alive, or are you dead? Are you a regenerate elect? Are you reprobate who preach Christ in pretense or profess Christ in pretense?" So he's by in doing this, making distinctions and testing the spirits, he's stirring up those who are alive to go back to their first love, to be renewed in what they knew from the beginning, to drive out the bondwoman, right? So he's testing the spirits. So he says, verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I mean, that's just utter folly to a regenerate one. Like, what are you doing?
Going to circumcision is what's going on.
Why are you even putting up with this?
Right? He said the same thing about circumcision.
Yeah.
Peter got wrapped up. You know, you always have those that are trying to come in with the flesh, looking like they're of the truth, and they apply some sort of thing that would please man.
He's like, what are you doing? Why did you even for a second put up with this?
Yeah.
How did this even come in amongst you? How did this even deceive you at all? Right? So he's stirring them up. also while testing the spirits. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So if it was in vain, what does that mean?
Of no effect.
Yeah, that's what vain means, but what's it mean in their case if it was vain?
They weren't actually believers.
Exactly. They weren't believers.
He's saying there are people who appear to suffer from the cross of Christ that aren't believers.
Yeah, exactly. So he said, if indeed it was in vain, it means you're not alive, you're not a believer, so it's in vain. So verse 5, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles, or literally works power, which is the gospel, among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously, what's the implied answer? Hearing with faith. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what did Abraham believe? We talked about this in the beginning, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Isaac, the faith of Christ that was granted to Abraham and Isaac and all the elect. So what did he believe?
He knew what we know, except he knew from that side of that is going to happen just as well as it was done.
You know, think about, like, last night in Genesis 22. That faith that Abraham had is the same faith that we have. And that assurance that he had is the same assurance that we have, and the same confidence that he had, we have. And how assured was he that he was willing to kill his own son, knowing that he would be raised from the dead?
Sure.
Yeah, it's pretty sure. And that's not a proud statement, as you said, Les, and that's absolutely true. It's not proud, it's humbling, because it's granted to us. It's not our understanding that figured this out. It's not our confidence, and it's not our assurance. It's literally the assurance of Christ that he would do what he said he would do, and he has done it. Absolutely. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I'm saying Hebrews 11, of the substance of things hoped for. It's that same substance of something outside of us and outside of this creation that's supernatural.
Yeah, absolutely. It's supernatural.
To the point that was made earlier, when Christ died, he knew that he would be raised from the dead.
Right.
The Father would raise him because of his perfection and righteousness of the world.
Just like we know that too.
Did he have any doubt?
What goes on, we know that what he said he's going to do with us when we pass on through this life, it's done. We know that.
Well, let's throw this ridiculous question out there. So did Christ ever doubt that he would have been raised from the dead? Exactly, we have his faith. So the idea to say, well, you're proud because you think you know the truth for sure. Well, Christ knew the truth for sure. He is the truth. So he came into the world to do exactly what he did. And he knew, that was the purpose, that he would go to the cross. He knew for absolute sure isn't even the right word, because it's beyond sure. Because he's God. Right? And what's another word for supernatural? Otherly. Holy. So it's an otherly faith. It's an otherly belief. It's an otherly assurance. It's an otherly understanding. It's an otherly confidence. So that we have the same faith of Abraham, which is the faith of Christ, and we believe what Abraham believed. Like John 8, that he rejoiced to see Christ's day. What did he rejoice that Christ was just going to come and do some kind of generic thing? It was going to be some kind of Jesus. He was going to do something.
That's what the religious believe.
Or did he believe and rejoiced, or shout for joy, right? Shout for joy in what he was going to do. I rejoice to see his day. What day? Yeah. Like what day? Just is there some day? Like he says in John at this very hour. He's talking about, oh, it's 12 noon, right? It's not what he was saying. It's this purpose I came. Yep. So the point is that Abraham believed God, and this what he believed is what we believe, and what Christ believed about himself, and that's what's granted to all the seed of Abraham, all the regenerate elect. They're imputed the righteousness of Christ, and they're given that mind. So verse 7, therefore, be sure, or literally, therefore know, that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So that's a short verse, but it says a lot there. It says, therefore, know, that is, those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So you know those who are the sons of Abraham. And how do you know? How do you know, how do you count someone a believer?
Testing the spirits.
So you know that someone who was a son of Abraham by the confession, the fruit of their lips. What's granted by God, what they believe, what they know, the judgments they make. It always comes down to that. I think it's so easy, and we say this often, but it's anyone can repeat back propositions of what they heard. But when those propositions get off the bookshelf and get into real space and time, you have to make judgments on real people. That's when it exposes those who are just in pretense.
It's the same way we know Christ, who he is and what he does.
Yeah.
What we say and what we do are not contradictions.
That's right.
Yeah, exactly.
So they persecuted you, they're going to persecute you, he's saying. They're going to persecute me for who I am, they're going to persecute you because I put who I am into you.
Making the same judgments.
That's what he's saying. That's beautiful.
He said their deeds are evil. Right.
Yeah, and they're just going to be like, what do you mean? We're doing all the sacrifice the right way. We're not going off getting drunk, cursing. We're not flipping tables and screaming. We're not doing none of those things. We're doing everything right. We're coming here with into the temple. We have the Bible in our hand, right? He says, but you're not. If God were your father, you would listen to me. But since God is not your father, you do not listen to me. You're your father, the devil. Just making a statement that I have not put me, who I am, into you to know who I am.
And he even said about Abraham, Abraham's our father. Well, you don't do the works of Abraham.
Yeah, if you did,
what are the works of Abraham? Right? It's belief in life, right?
Yeah.
Like you said, it's beautiful, absolutely. So verse 8, and this is a beautiful verse. Not that the rest of the verses of Scripture aren't beautiful, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
In the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. What scripture?
There
wasn't a scripture.
Scripture that he wrote on their hearts to know the truth.
It was God. So it's correlating the scriptures with God. The word of God and the scriptures. They're interchangeable. Because he said the scriptures, there wasn't even any scriptures. There wasn't even the Old Testament. Because who wrote the Old Testament, at least the first five books of the Old Testament?
Moses.
He wasn't even born yet.
But the seed is what he's talking about there.
Yeah, the Word of God.
Which is the seed which gives life, right?
Yeah.
And the seed that even goes today, and it falls on rocky ground and all those things. And the seed he puts into the vessel, that's it.
Yeah.
And it grows because it can't do anything else.
Yeah, I mean, if God plants it, it will grow,
yeah,
right?
He can't stop it from growing, right? If the water and the sun's hitting it, it won't grow.
It wasn't born yet?
Moses. When this was one-to-one, when God preached to Abraham. Because it says, in the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham.
Yeah.
So Abraham was before Moses. So, but it says the scriptures, there wasn't any scriptures.
And Moses wrote the scriptures.
The first five books.
How could it be Abraham?
Yeah, God declared the gospel to him. So it's correlating the scriptures and God, the word of God, absolutely. And he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. And why they put would there, they often do that in the scripture that says would or might, right? It means, if you can even look it up in those different apps, if you click on where it says God would justify, the would isn't there, it just says God justifies.
I think it's in reference to time.
In time, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, they put that in there, and we know that.
Yeah.
But it says God justifies because he is the just and the justifier, right? And we think about that, and it was like, that is true. All of the elect are justified in time. We're not justified before time. We are in the mind and the decree of God that he would outwork in time. But in space and time, we're made alive, we're imputed the righteousness of Christ, and we're made right. That happens in time. But we're saying here that God justifies. It's declaring who he is, that he is the justifier. It's not that he could become a justifier. That's who he is. He is a just God and a Savior. It's not that he would, well, I'm going to try to be a just God and a Savior. I'm going to become a just, I'm going to demonstrate that I could become a just God and a Savior. He is a just God and a Savior. He is the justifier. So he's saying that God, foreseeing or foreknowing, foreordaining, predestining, that he would justify, that he justifies the Gentiles by faith. Now, the Gentiles here, what's another word for Gentiles?
Nations.
So it's saying what it's saying in Genesis 26, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So he's saying Jew and Gentile elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, he will justify. They will be justified. And it says that God would justify the nations by faith. Now, does God justify by the activity of faith? How does God justify?
Through the work of his Son.
Yeah. So a lot of times in the scriptures, not all the time, but a lot of times when it says faith, you can say faithfulness. So it's by the faithfulness of the seed of Christ that they are justified. And he says, and he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now let's just stop there for a second. What did he preach? What did he preach to Abraham? He says, and he preached the gospel to Abraham. But it says what he preached. Yeah, absolutely.
And I think specifically in you.
Sure and certain work of justification means it's for specific people, and it's a certain work for just those people, and there's no justification for anyone else.
There can't be.
Or else it doesn't mean anything.
It's not that there couldn't be or there won't be. There can't be. There isn't. There's what is and what isn't. So what you said, that justification is only for what is, the thumbs up. And there isn't anything else. There isn't sufficient, like we talked about, the sufficient, efficient thing. But absolutely beautiful.
The election of God. Very simply put, God preached the gospel to Abraham, specifically telling him, look at the stars. These are the people that I have for myself.
The focus is on the in you, not the all nation. In you, meaning I chose you. I promised to you. That's the gospel, that Abraham didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. God chose his people, Abraham being one of them.
Mm.
And it's in him that he's fulfilling his purpose, not in all people.
Yeah.
Like collectively.
Yeah. I mean, that's true. That's the fruit of the work of the seed, capital S. But I mean, it says right here that it says that he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and this is what he said, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So it's what Phil said and what you said and you said. That's justification, election, and the in you is in his seed, which is Christ. Which also is in fruit in Isaac and all his posterity and spiritually. So it's all there.
That's what he's really saying, right? In Christ, I will justify my
name. Yeah. I mean, it's all there in that one statement.
You, which he does. Physically.
Right. Yeah.
According to the promise of Genesis.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. That statement that is preached to Abraham, it's all there. Election, justification, redemption, the work of Christ, all is right there.
And reprobation.
Yeah, because if you're not blessed, you're cursed.
Right. Because he knew the sovereignty of God in that. He had to have known the sovereignty. He knew the sovereignty of God to bring that about.
Yeah.
And therefore God is sovereign in all things. So therefore, everyone outside of that has been created according to a sovereign purpose for the very purpose of judgment.
Yeah, amen.
You can't have one without the other.
Yeah, what's the implication, right? When it says all the nations shall be blessed in you, what is also clearly implying? All those outside of that are cursed. But it's not, I know what you're saying, it's not that they're just not blessed. They are cursed. It's both active. God's actively blessing and actively cursing. So we talk about this often, the what's implied is always there. It doesn't always have to be explicit, but it's explicit in our understanding. So what we see when it says all the nations shall be blessed in you, so those who aren't blessed in Christ, not chosen in Christ, they weren't given to Christ by the Father, he didn't come into the world to live and to die for, they were chosen outside of him to be cursed. So So that's what's clearly implying.
And
election
so
and reprobation.
Are not chosen, those who are reprobate are not without purpose.
Oh,
because they're for our good.
Of
so
course.
It's not like to just stand and then that's what he does with them. No, they're there to serve that which he loves.
Mm. They're created for a purpose. It's not arbitrary. Think about Ishmael. Ishmael was created to mock. For what purpose was he created to mock? What does it say? Until this day. Right? For our good. For our benefit. For our renewing. For our stirring up. To glorify God in his hardening. To glorify God in his election. In his salvation. In his regeneration. For our renewing. For the body.
When we read tonight, we're going to read tonight this passage and not this passage.
Genesis 26.
When we do that, I just want to make it, and read it beforehand, you're going to see that Abimelech believes in the sovereignty of God.
Like Nebuchadnezzar.
He doesn't believe the sovereignty of God that Abraham believes
yeah.
in the sovereignty of God. What Les said about him, what all you're saying about sovereignty of God is the true sovereignty of God. When you read the passage, like so many other passages in the Bible, and Abimelech absolutely believed that God is sovereign, but he didn't believe that God is sovereign.
Yeah, not in truth.
So think about that. When you read the passage, you'll see if you have eyes to see.
Sort of Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
What's that?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, basically Osiris.
Well, think about
many religious people today.
Darius.
Darius.
Don't touch him. Maybe he'll bless me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That he might bless me.
Well, think about how many of those who feign belief in sovereignty. Well, God is sovereign in election, but he just lets people go their way and they take themselves to hell by what they do. That's Abimelech's sovereignty. That's not Abraham's sovereignty. Right. So yeah. Amen. So verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. We think of this often. What's it mean to be a believer? Like there's multitudes of people who would say, well, they're believers, but they don't believe. So how are they a believer? Why is it said there like that? Don't we know Abraham's a believer? It says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. It's pointing us to that he believed. And he believed the truth. Like, well, they're Christians, they're believers. They just believe completely antithetical and opposite and opposed and hate everything that God stands for and who he actually is, but they're believers. No, I mean, how much more simpler can it be? Believers, believe. It's pretty simple, right?
At one point, we were also told that Abraham did not know much.
We wanted to kill his son, but he didn't know
much.
It was just, he took a chance.
Yeah. he was rolling the dice. He wasn't sure.
We believe with him. And our Bible says, the New King James says, believing Abraham.
Yeah, that's good. That's an active.
Yeah. So we are with him, believing with him.
Yeah, amen. It's
accurate. That makes it for, to the point of Abraham didn't know much, it allows for those who do not know anything to be accounted as believers. You don't need to know. Abraham didn't
know much.
Yeah. It allows for that.
It's not that we're smart either. It's not like we have to say these certain things. We know because it's been put into us to be able to speak these things that we know I can't say anything else. You can't say anything else. We speak the same thing because it's been put into us to speak of these things. Hmm. Abraham would sit here right now and say the same thing we're saying. Hmm.
We might not understand him, but but we would understand if we knew the language. Yeah, but he'd be saying the same things in whatever language. I'm not. I guess it'd be. I don't know. I'm not sure. Abraham would have been maybe Hebrew, and I'm not sure what the exact language would have been. But we obviously, I'm saying that in jest. But he would be saying the same thing. Now, so yeah, he's the believer, the believing one. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. So now we live by the faith that's granted to us, but we also live by the faithfulness of Christ of what he has done. Right? Like Jen said, the life and the doctrine, right? We have faith granted us. Christ actually fulfilled what he came to do. He actually redeemed all his people. We're granted understanding and we're justified in that. And that's how we live by. Right? We live by. This isn't just like a sticking point or some kind of ancillary thing. We live by the doctrine of Christ. We judge by the doctrine of Christ. We examine all things in the doctrine of Christ. We love everything of the doctrine of Christ and hate anything that opposes it. We live by the faithfulness of Christ, what he has done. So verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, I always thought this is beautiful. What's redeemed mean?
Bought back.
Or literally to rescue from loss by payment of a price that was necessary to recover from the power of another. So we're lost in the fall, and we're in the meaning of redeem? It's to rescue from loss by payment of a price necessary to recover from the power of another. That's a long definition there. But it's like, we know that in truth. Because we know that when we're redeemed, we're bought back from something. We were lost.
We see that with Boaz and Ruth, right? He redeemed her and brought back that.
We actually knew what you said and truth that when we were converted.
Yeah, all believers believe the same thing.
Not that, but in the description of that, but we knew that. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. And another, filling out the definition, is to buy out from, completely out from. And it literally the word is used when you go into a marketplace and you buy something back. So we're taken out of one marketplace, the dominion of Satan, and placed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, into light. So we're lost in the fall, right? Only the sheep are lost. The goats aren't lost. And we're bought back. We're redeemed back by Christ because he became a curse for us. Now he was a cursed thing by imputation. He didn't literally become a cursed thing in his person, like he wasn't actually a sinner, like Don Fortner would say, or would have said, or did say. So he was hung on a tree for the sins of the elect. He bore all the wrath of God. He actually propitiated the wrath of God. He actually expiated the wrath of God. Right? He took it away. He satisfied law and justice, the demand, right? I talked about that right before, the law. Having become a curse for us. The law, he satisfied law for us, the elect. He propitiated it, he satisfied it, and he expiated, he took away all the sins of all the elect. And in verse 14, it says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now again, this might come thing is like, We know what it means, but I thought this was interesting. I looked it up, and you can look it up on your app, either Blue Letter Bible or Literal Word or any Olive Tree. You look up might come. It literally means to become or come into existence, to appear in history, to come upon the stage. So, yeah. So he came upon the stage to do what he did in verse 13. Hang on a tree. That was the point of this whole creation. That he would come and actually do what the Father had willed and promised and purposed. That covenant that was established before the foundation of the world, he worked it out in time. So it says, in order that, or so that, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, might come to the nations, might come to all the elect. It will come. This is the point of him coming, that it will come into existence. Not only that Christ came into the world to live and to die and to be buried and raised again and raised because of our justification, but also what would come onto the stage would be all those whom he loves will be made alive. That's what will come up on the stage as well, which will come into being. The fruit of Christ's labor, the outworking of his love is expressed in time. So all those who we hung on the tree for will have the blessing of Abraham, the believer, which is the faith, the knowledge, the understanding. So we could read the rest of it, but I think for the sake of time, we'll go to one more place and then go back to Genesis 26. So go to Hebrews 2. We should be familiar with this passage, but it's a beautiful passage and it's a microcosm of the gospel. So Hebrews 2, starting in verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death and crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every son. It says everyone, but literally he might taste death for all, and that means all the son of Abraham, all the sons. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory. See, that's the many sons. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, or being sanctified, that's the coming into being and coming to existence. They're being set apart in time because of the sanctification of Christ, that they're made alive. They're justified in time. They're set apart. They're made holy. They're transferred from the one marketplace to the other. They're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And I think I mentioned this when we talked about Abraham, but what a beautiful exhortation. He, the one from whom are all things and who everything is created for him to have preeminence, right? All things came through him, all things are for him, that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Just think about that, right? The Creator of all things isn't ashamed to call us brethren. Beautiful.
However, if it was us that made the difference, he would be ashamed to call us brethren, right?
Yeah, absolutely. He wouldn't be the author of their salvation.
We're like, hey, can I be in the family?
He has no unpresentable parts.
Yeah.
The body has no unpresentable parts. I mean, truly.
Yeah.
I mean, in that context, right?
Yeah.
He's not ashamed of any of those that he has brought.
He has no reason to be ashamed because he actually did the work and he actually performed it perfectly. He is the author and perfecter of salvation, right? If what he did was sufficient for all and only efficient for the elect, he'd be utterly ashamed.
He couldn't have accomplished
that.
Yesterday, is that he is not ashamed of us, and we're therefore not ashamed of him, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God.
Hey, why aren't we ashamed? Remember we talked about this?
Yeah.
What's it talking like? To go back to Genesis, they were naked and ashamed, and what happened?
He
covered them. What's covering mean? Atonement.
So we lose that shame because by nature, you know, it's shameful. You know, even in the religious thing, like, well, I'm going to talk about Jesus, and I'm a little bit embarrassed about it, and do it anyway because, you know, it's a work sort of a thing, right? But we're not ashamed. We speak what we know, and we are not ashamed. We are confident in what we say because of who he is. He put the confidence of who he is into us, and we speak of what we know. We cannot say anything else. So we're not ashamed of that.
It's not of
he's
us.
He's not ashamed of us because of that. So he's saying, I'm not ashamed of myself because I put who I am into you. And therefore, now you're not ashamed of who I am. Previous, though, like we were saying before conversion, you know, people are, they go out and they give the gospel, you know, they whore out Christ, right? They make them available to anybody. Whoever wants them as their own, they can take them, right? And that's very shameful, isn't it?
Well, it's shameful and blasphemous.
It's wicked.
Think of Romans 3, where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, mm. all the elect. So in Christ, we don't fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? So it's the reverse of that verse.
Yeah.
Right? So he's not ashamed because all the Father sees is the Son.
Mm.
It's the glories, the majesty, the preeminence,
amen.
The perfections, and the righteousness of the Son.
Yeah, the Lord sees,
that's
right?
That's where he sees.
Amen. Yeah, the Lord will provide. The Lord sees, as Les talked about last night, and he sees the Son. And that's what he sees when he looks at the one whom he loves in the Son. verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, who's the one putting the trust in whom here? It's the Father and the Son. The Son's trusting in the Father, that he was, you know, like we just talked about, the Son knew absolutely that he was going to come into the world and no doubt that he was going to be raised from the dead. He was going to perform the will of the Father perfectly. And there was no, like, waveriness, if that's a word. But I think you know what I mean. Verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This goes back to your question, Katie. This is, he has overcome the world, and we overcome the world because of what he has done. So he had to be made flesh. He partook. In verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And might deliver means to remove, release, free, and actually has a connotation of in a legal sense. Like, so legally, we go from a state of condemnation to a state of justification. So, and we're utterly free. He actually has delivered us, and we're free of fear of death, because of, like, Phil, you were talking about that God is life. So when we're made alive by his power, we have life. So there's no death. So why would we be fear of death? We're life. Because of God. Verse 16. For assuredly he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Literally grabs hold of. So he doesn't grab hold of angels, but he grabs hold of the seed of Adam. It says the seed of Abraham. That's a specific people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that the seed with a capital S would come in and perform the work necessary to free them from the fear of death. He would destroy the works of the devil in their case. And it's only the descendants of Abraham. It's only the seed of Abraham. It's only the elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So he actually takes hold of them. We don't appropriate him. We don't grab him. He grabs us.
Let's think of that statement in 103 last night. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, you the angels who excel in strength, who do his word. Heeding the voice of his word, bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. So they're in the service of God. I mean, they minister to the saints.
Yeah.
They're there to do the word, the will of God, which is in heaven as it is on earth.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, think about that there is a... There's no mediator for the angels. There's no mediator for those in Adam. Those who aren't the seed of Abraham. There's only a mediator for the descendants of Abraham. There's only a mediator for the elect. Right? So verse 17, therefore, he was obligated to be by covenant, by promise. There wasn't a chance that he wouldn't be. No such thing as chance. But he was obligated to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Beautiful and clear, right? He make propitiation for the sins of the people. Doesn't say for everyone without exception. Doesn't say for all that would put their trust in him. Right? It says for the sins of the people.
Yeah.
It flows. The whole thing flows, right? I know you guys went through this. You're like, well, verse 9 says he takes death for everyone.
Yeah.
What about the rest of it?
Yeah.
Obviously, we know they can't see. Their eyes are smeared over and God has blinded them. This whole thing's a parable to them that has not been granted them to understand. But it's like, even black on white on paper, it says it only takes death for everyone. But the very next verse, it says, many sons. And then it talks about the seed of Abraham. Those who he frees, right? Those he made propitiate for the sins of the people, right? It's clear. So, yeah, it's those who are not ashamed. Those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
All the way from even to John 17. I do not pray for the world, but those who have given me.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean anything else. If you want to say that there and then mean it somewhere else, it all means the same thing.
Yeah.
Right, in the KJV it says that he might taste death for every son.
Yeah, I mean that's what it means, because in the Greek it says that God, he might taste death for all, and the word all is pas, and that pas means all and of a certain group. Like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that all the believing ones, it's all qualified by the believing ones. It's all of that category. It's all of that group. So when it says all, like in John 12, that he will be lifted up and draw all to himself. They add all men, but it means all whom he draws to himself. All those that were given to him by the Father.
All the
sons. All the elect.
Every tongue and tribe, all nations, all the land. Jacob, he loved, Esau,
and I think it's good to think that, or to know that, that for those who are made alive, it can't be the other.
It can.
It's not like it's a debate, and okay, here's our proof that it means this, and then, well, here's our proof that it means this. Well, it can't mean that.
It can.
It's impossible to mean that. Or God's not God, isn't it?
Exactly.
So, you can, you know, there's a saying, every heretic has their pet scripture.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah.
That's true. But it doesn't make it true. It can't mean that. So you can, I can sit there and say, well, look, you know, you say everyone, but look, you know, I can prove it this way, I can prove this, I can prove this, I can prove this. But people do that, and they assume that the other person is shown logical consistency, that they'll finally submit to the truth. No, they won't. It can't mean that.
Yeah.
And if you believe it means that, you're not a believer.
Yeah.
They go, oh, there's no reason for me to talk to you anymore, members. You know, there's no reason for us to talk. And I'm like, well, that's probably true.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, but I hope that God regenerates you. Talking with you, but I'm not trying to prove it to you. It can't mean that, and it doesn't mean that.
You know, God isn't.
Show me how many other people believe what you believe. Well, everybody believes what I believe. Who is a believer? I don't tell you, that's the truth.
Yeah, all the sons, right? All right, let's go back to Genesis 26, because we're running out of time, I think. But I want to get through the rest of this. So we talked about what the seed is, capital S, Christ, right? He's the seed. By your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So let's talk about all the nations. We kind of threw out this whole time we were talking about it because all the scriptures talk about it. So what's all the nations?
Every Gentile who is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
Because even the Jews are Gentiles.
Yeah. Because Abraham was a Gentile.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
all the Gentiles.
Yeah. So yeah, all the Gentiles, and then all the elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation through all time, those who Christ purchased with his blood and took out from the nations, and then say he purchased the nations, he purchased out from the nations, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So all the elect, right? We know that what that means. We talk about all, right? People say all, right? So it's all the elect. So I want to, real quickly, there's a couple quotes I got from really smart, astute, reformed church fathers who aren't church fathers at all, but see what they say about nations. Now, about all nations, what all nations means or what all means. So these are a couple quotes about all or all nations. So this is a quote from Francis Turretin, who I don't know that much about. I think he was some kind of reformed theologian in the 1600s, along that time. Yeah, I've heard of him. I'm aware of him. I don't know much about him. And I thought this was interesting. I found the quote, and then in parentheses around the quote was, the most precise theologian of the Reformation era. Now, we're going to read this quote, and I don't mean to chuckle, but you know what I mean. Ask yourself, is this precise? So this is Francis Turretin. He says, the design of giving Christ for a propitiation in his blood was the making of a new covenant with the whole human race and the possible call to salvation and the salvation of all men, justice no longer resisting. In this sense, indeed, no one can deny that Christ died for each and every one, that his faith may stand in the Word of God. Now let me ask you, is that precise? Precisely.
Well,
is it?
If anything, I don't think it's any
Really?
Possibility in there?
Like the free will and the
revealed. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of things that are hard to understand. I think the Lord said that in Revelation where he talks about these people.
Yeah, wait, okay, well, I'll read again, it's not that long. It says, the design of giving Christ for a propitiation in his blood was the making of a new covenant with the whole human race. Now, was there a covenant between the whole human race, or was that covenant established between the Father and the Son and with Abraham and Isaac and all his seed, all the elect, right? That covenant was established, it was confirmed in time. The Father and the Son had a covenant before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a covenant with the whole human race. It wasn't a covenant with Ishmael. So right there, it ain't the whole human race,
there
right?
Oops. Singular covenant with the whole human race. There's two covenants with the whole human race.
Grace and condemnation.
Right. Yeah, two covenants. But a covenant with the whole human race is a misnomer. It doesn't mean
anything.
Yeah. It doesn't exist.
Well, this the covenant that he says with the whole human race is in the making of propitiation by his blood.
Yeah.
So that's saying, well, if he made a propitiation in his blood for everyone, then if propitiation means anything, then everyone's saved. That'd be universalism, but he doesn't say everyone's saved, but he says, okay, go on from, he says, new come with the whole human race, and the possible call of salvation, and the salvation of all men, justice no longer resisting. So he opened the door. He made propitiation, he made a way that then you have to take.
I'm thinking about this for tomorrow. So how's it say? Justice no longer resisting.
Yeah, yeah.
So Jacob I have loved, this is Malachi 1, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. You know, remembering what God said to their mother. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever.
That,
justice resists.
Yeah. Well, that was that's the covenant of condemnation.
Yeah, that's right.
God's promise and his faithfulness isn't just, don't say it that way, but you know what I mean, isn't just to the elect. His faithfulness isn't just to make his people alive, to save them. His faithfulness is also to his condemnation. He is faithful to establish what he purposed beforehand and his condemnation.
His footstool. Yeah. To make all my enemies a footstool, he's saying a specific number. As the elect are brought in, that full number is brought in, so are the reprobate brought in. It's the same.
Yeah, it's a perfect fixed number that he established.
And then he will return and make all things.
And
that says that Christ made propitiation to the end that basically the gospel could be preached to all nations. Isn't that what he said?
Basically, he said he made propitiation in his blood, the making of a new covenant with the whole human race, and the possible call to salvation and the salvation of all men.
And the possible call to salvation, which is the declaration of the gospel. What he's saying is the gospel is a call, an offer, made possible by the propitiation of Christ.
Yeah, you opened up a door to offer.
The gospel is in contradiction to the actual propitiation of Christ.
Yeah.
It's also in contradiction to the decrees of God, because the gospel is actually not a revelation of God's righteousness, but a revelation of God's
unrighteous, yeah. Man, what wickedness. So let's go. I got a couple more quotes. Let's try to get through this. This is Calvin on again, thinking about what all nations mean in truth, right? Elect, Jew and Gentile through all time, from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. We know it's Jew and Gentile, elect, all nations, all the elect. So thinking about that, Calvin on Matthew 26:28, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. And then this is Calvin says, under the name of many, he signifies not a part of the world only, but all mankind. Now, how could you try to twist that and say, well, he meant the elect? As we know, people who try to, no matter what, defend Calvin, oh, that's not what he really meant. What he meant was completely opposite of what he clearly said.
You know, as they defend him, they're believing what he believes.
Oh, absolutely.
So they're saying that, they're like, well, that's not what he's saying. It's like, what do you think he's saying? So why are you standing up for something that, like, they're agreeing with him and saying that that's not what he's saying. It's very twisted, you know. It's very unrighteous and wicked.
Yeah, so he says, under the name of many, and we know many can't mean and doesn't mean everyone. Because if it's many, it's not everyone without exception. Many never means everyone. It can't mean that. So, but he says, under the name of many, he signifies not a part of the world only, but all mankind. So that's pretty clear, right, in what he's talking about. So here's another one from Calvin. So he's saying all nations will be blessed, will be all everyone, all mankind. Here's Calvin on Romans 5:18. He makes this favor common to all because it is propounded to all. And now propounded means to offer for discussion or consideration. So is that what the gospel is? It's an open offer to discuss whether you will accept it or reject it. Will you consider this offer? You being the creature making the difference? So that's what propounded means, to offer for discussion or consideration.
It's worse than that, because, yeah, making an offer, which is, humanly speaking, you say there's offering, making it valuable. What you're doing is, if you're taking a propitiation of the king of the universe, who has his bride, and making him available to those he hates.
Yeah, I mean, that's what it is.
I mean, that's the real picture there, isn't it?
Yeah, and that's not God. Not righteous, that's unrighteousness. But he says, okay, propounded to all, and not because it is in reality extended to all. For though Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world, and is offered through God's benignity, indiscriminately to all, yet all do not receive him. But it's propounded to all, he made a propitiation for all, but all do not receive him. So what's the difference? Who makes the difference in that scenario?
Yeah, the person, people. They would say no, but...
They would say,
the Holy Spirit is one that makes
the
difference. The ground
of
salvation is really
the
Spirit.
But they missed the power of God in that when he says, well, he says, how many would receive him, right? What does he say in the scriptures? All who receive him are not born of blood, or of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God.
Yeah, God's the difference. So that was just a couple quotes from people who purport to be church fathers who are of the Reformed faith, which is no faith at all, and they speak opposite of the truth. They speak antithetical of the truth. They speak antichrist, and that those, I think, that doesn't get much clearer to their opposition to the truth of Christ and his work for the elect alone. So that was all nations. So quickly to talk about, and it says we talk about the seed and we talk about all nations, and it says of all nations shall be blessed. So what does blessed mean? So let me read the verse in Genesis 26:4. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So what's the blessed there?
Shall not have
your
sins imputed.
Yeah. Exactly. So that's exactly what I was thinking. So let's turn to Romans 4.
Even Mary said, shall be called blessed, right? Mm. Rejoice. He came here to see me. I must have been that woman that was talking about in the Old Testament. I'm that lady.
No.
Imagine that.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's exactly what I was thinking, Phil. That's the blessing, right? So Romans 4. What then, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Now here's the blessing. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's the blessing.
Or impute iniquity.
The iniquity was imputed to Christ. Therefore it's not imputed to us. We're imputed as righteousness.
Blessed is he.
Yeah. So we'll finish this. Verse 9, and this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also. For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. So what's the faith here? What was reckoned to Abraham? What was imputed to Abraham?
Yeah, the faithfulness of Christ.
Yeah, wasn't it?
What he's done.
Yeah, it's Christ's faithfulness, i.e. his person and work. Who he is and what he did. That's what's imputed. Faith isn't imputed. Faith is a gift granted to the elect that believes in the faithfulness of Christ for the elect alone. So that's what's imputed, Christ's work. So how then was it reckoned, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Meaning the sign of circumcision was fruit of the covenant. It wasn't that, oh, he was circumcised and then he's made alive. That was just the outworking, the establishing of the covenant in time was being confirmed by the sign. And he received the sign of circumcision, right, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Now we're all circumcised. All believers are circumcised, including the women. The circumcision of the heart. That's the point of the type and shadow in the Old Testament. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. Or through the righteousness of the faithfulness of Christ for the elect alone. And that's what faith believes. So I think we went over time, but it's wonderful to think about the whole purpose of creation, which is the capital S seed. And I want to end on one more question, just when we've been alluding to this the whole time. What did Isaac or Abraham do to be given the promise, to be blessed, with this blessing we just read in Romans 4?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing.
They're just a vessel that's been put into them.
Not
the truth. The vessel that the truth has been put into. That's it.
Yeah, absolutely. Because we talked about, you know, Isaac wasn't even born when he was given the promise. Right? Ishmael was already born, and he wasn't of that promise, but of the promise of condemnation. So, we talked about this before, but 2,000 years ago, Christ was on the cross. Where were the elect?
Still to come.
Still to come, or already had come. So, where are you in that equation? Not there. Well, we go even further back, before there was even time. Where were you?
That goes back to the wonderful love of God, because God has never not loved us. How about that?
Yeah, we think about things, how to say this properly, finitely, because even our language is finite, but God is infinite. He created time. So when it says he has loved us with everlasting love, therefore he draws us with loving kindness. So I said this before, when did he start loving us? It wasn't time. So when did he start loving the Son?
He created us with tongues and mouths.
Mm-hmm.
Created languages that we would declare.
Yeah, amen. Beautiful, right?
And he also, on the other hand, has always hated the others.
Yeah, they go hand in hand. Right hand, left hand. Right. But I mean, that Abraham did nothing, Isaac did nothing, we did nothing. It's
so
ultimately about the
boast in him.
The cross of Christ alone and God alone. But by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God, sanctification, and righteousness, right? So, it's ultimately, and we know this in truth, that it's about the Son. It's about the preeminence of the Son, because it's completely outside of us, right? And even like what Jen said, and beautifully, it's supernatural. It's otherly. So it's like, it comes from outside to us. We're passive vessels and the receiving of the blessing of Abraham, of the faith.
Totally unknowable to those who didn't do that to.
I mean, it's impossible because you can't reach up or reach down and bring it to yourself. So it's outside of this creation by the Creator of all things. How can you reach outside of creation and bring it to yourself?
He's made it to self, so that when we speak of these things, he's made it to be to those who are not alive to think we've lost our mind. He's made it to be that way.
Yes, the foolishness of the preaching of the cross.
There you go.
But like I said, I think we went over time, but is there anyone want to add anything else? Or?
I was just about Ellen's statement. You know, people, the Turretins, the Calvins, they can see the precepts and the lines. The problem is they try to put them together. That's how it works.
Yeah, precept, upon precept. Yeah.
But they put them in together. They put them together into an idol. That's what they do. They form a fashion.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because it's not
the substance doesn't exist in them.
Yeah. Yeah, they take true propositions and make it into an idol, right? Because there's those who are, you know, closer to truth. They have true propositions, but ultimately it's one big grand lie, one big idol, right? So that's what they do. Because you couldn't deceive the elect if possible if it was just, you know, completely false in every sense. Like Christ loves everyone, you know, and that type. They say it like we read from them, like completely muddled and confused using big words and big language. Right? So that's what they do. But we praise God for his faithfulness to himself and to his people, that we have the blessing of Abraham, that our sin is not charged to us. Our sin was charged to Christ outside of our complete control. We have absolutely nothing to do with it. We have nothing to do with that. We have nothing to do with election. We have nothing to do with being made alive. It's completely all about the triune God glorifying himself. And we're just fruit of the covenant of love and grace before the foundation of the world. So with that, is there anyone else want to add or anything?
Right, I just want to say, you know, I've never read much of Calvin. The only thing I really ever knew about Calvin was the tulip. And those things seem pretty consistent with Scripture.
Yeah, they are true.
So I just always wondered, how can you be kind of accurate, I guess you could say, in laying out those truths? And then hear what you just read today.
Yes.
You wouldn't think that was the same person who wrote both those things.
Yeah, it's double tongued, right?
So I understand how that, you know, it just kind of boggles my mind.
Well, truth is, Calvin wasn't even a fun from Calvin.
Less, I remember you said that to me about 3 years ago and I cracked up. I'm like, exactly.
Like, he read him.
He wouldn't believe what he said. He
believes in that. He believes in that statement.
I mean, he contradicts right there everything. It's like, what?
Yeah, he's double-tongued. On the one hand, he says this, and then on the other hand, he completely contradicts what he just said.
Unlimited.
Well, I mean, it's unlimited in its efficiency, right? And limited in its, right? And that's all dependent on the creature. And so, yeah, full disclosure, Dan, I never read a lot of them either. I only read them after being made alive to see. And you read, I went right to John 3:16, and I read his John 3:16 commentary, and I'm like, this guy is not a believer.
And what's missing from Tulip?
What's missing?
The election of reprobation.
Yeah.
Oh, reprobation. Yeah, okay.
Unlimited perseverance, yes. So reprobation is missing from that. Because that
would be a judgment. But let's praise God for his faithfulness to his people, that he teaches us the truth. He causes growth and discernment and understanding that we can see the subtleties of the lie and that we are truly blessed with Abraham and Isaac.
You just add an S at the end of it, make it tulips. Sovereign
reprobation. There you go. Tulips.
All right, let's pray. All right, Lord, I thank you for this time that you truly are holy, 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 that you have taught us the truth and truth, that you have given us the mind of your Son, that you have taught us, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, and we know all things pertaining to righteousness and who you are and your will, and we know it perfectly. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, this perfect treasure that you have given us, apart from anything in us, done in us, or anything we could possibly do. We thank you that you are faithful. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in the remainder of the conference and that we would always be stirred up and be renewed and reminded of the truth of who you are and what you have done for the elect alone, and that you would be glorified in the wrath and condemnation and reprobation of those you hated before the foundation of the world. And we thank you that your Son is preeminent in all things. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
That's a threat. I think there is a threat for everyone coming.
What's coming up?
A physical.
I remember, Brian.